It's great to see everyone here today, and I know we're missing several of our number, and certainly we feel their absence and hope that God will restore them to their health and restore them to this number once again. But I'm glad and thankful that each of you were able to be out today and to be here with us as we come together to honor our Lord, to worship our God and King, and to spur one another on to love and good deeds and to show that kind of love and kindness that our Lord has shown to us. The sermon that I'm presenting here this morning is one that I've done before in other places. In fact, I first wrote this sermon in early May of 2011. And no, Bill, I didn't just know that. I had to think about it and actually go and look in my records to see that. I'm amazed. Bill, have you ever heard Bill tell a story? And he'll be like, you know, I was driving through Chattanooga in the spring of 1977, and we were driving this car, and I was with this person, and I'm just like, how do you know that was the spring of 1977? It baffles me how people remember dates like that. My grandfather could tell you the exact year that he ate his first ice cream cone. And he loves to tell that story because he ate the ice cream and threw the cone away. And somebody told him, you can eat that cone too. And he went back and got the cone and picked it up and finished it. But I digress. In early May of 2011 is when I first wrote this sermon. And I wrote it right after the tornado swept through Alabama and Mississippi and Georgia, and it actually hit the campus of the University of Alabama, and one of our friends was killed in that storm. And this young man was a friend of ours and was due to marry another friend of ours, and it was just a very tragic experience in their lives and also just all of those who loved him. And I started thinking about this lesson this past week with regard to our younger brother Nikki and his passing. Back in 2011, after that storm came through, I set out to answer this question. Why do things like this happen? Why do storms rip through towns and communities and take the lives of people? And I thought, you know, that you guys can identify with this lesson because storms have recently ripped through this area and perhaps destroyed the homes of people that you know and love, maybe even taken the lives of some that you know and love. And I thought, the 2011 version of myself thought that I was going to be able to answer this question. And so I sat out looking for the answer to this question. Why do storms happen? Why do 12-year-old little boys get cancer and die? Why does anybody get cancer, for that matter? Why do people go into schools with firearms and just shoot up the place? Why does stuff like that happen? Why do these tragedies take place? And so I came up with this title. Here's what I'm going to do. I sent the title off to the graphic design company that does all the backgrounds on these slides, and they made me this hard copy of this title. And about halfway through my investigation into this topic, I realized I'm not going to be able to answer this question. But I'm stuck with the title because I used the design credit in order to do it. So I'm going to put the slide up there as it is and have to tell you that you're not going to actually get the answer to this question at the end of this sermon. This is not one where maybe you've been thinking these kinds of questions yourselves and you've wondered some of the same things. And you think, well, Elijah's going to be able to give us the answer from the scriptures today. That's actually not the case. And one of the reasons why that's not the case is there was a time when not even Jesus attempted to answer this question for people. In Luke chapter 13, I want to read with you from the first five verses there. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 1 beginning, it says, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" And so in this passage, we are introduced to two tragedies. Tragedies like the ones that we've mentioned before. You've got some Galileans who've come to Jerusalem to worship. And they've come there for the right reason. They've come with the right sacrifices that they're trying to sacrifice to God under the law. And Pilate kills them. He not only kills them and takes their life, but he desecrates their bodies and their blood, and he mixes their blood with the blood of those sacrifices that are being offered on the altar. I mean, what a terrible thing to do. You know, whenever you read through the gospel account, you get to the crucifixion of Jesus, you almost find yourself feeling sorry for Pilate a little bit. Man, he's just in a tough situation between a rock and a hard place. He's dealing with a traumatized wife because of a dream. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't find any fault in Jesus, and it seems like he wants to set him free, but he doesn't. I find absolutely no sympathy for Pilate when I read this passage. This is a dreadful thing that he's done. He is a terrorist in this particular situation, in what he's done, in killing these Galileans and mixing their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. And Jesus is notified about this. He is made aware of what Pilate has done. And so Jesus doesn't really seem to want to answer this question, why did this happen? Why do things like this take place? Why do people do this? Why does tragedy strike those who live here on the earth? But Jesus really seeks to use this opportunity as a teaching moment. And he addresses a very common perception of the day. The common perception is, if something like this happened to someone, it was a direct result of their personal sin. And this was not just something that the world thought. The disciples even thought this. Do you remember when, in John chapter 9, when they're walking along and they see a blind man, a man that was born blind? And they ask Jesus the question, who sinned? This blindness has to be the result of someone's sin. Either it was this man or his parents, but he's blind for a reason. And Jesus says to them then, no, that's not the case. It's not because of any personal sin on this man's part or those of his parents that have caused him to be born blind. That's not the reason at all. And in fact, that's exactly the same kind of teaching that he's doing here in Luke chapter 13. Do you think that these Galileans were killed in such a tragic way and that their bodies were desecrated in this way because they were great sinners, because they had so much more sin than all the other Galileans, that they deserved this? This was some kind of punishment upon them. And Jesus goes on and answers his own question. He says, no, that's not the case at all. It's not because these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans that karma and fate eventually caught up with them and they suffered this fate. Why do these things happen Jesus doesn't really seek to answer that question for us, but he makes us aware that these things do happen. And what he's more interested in is the therefore. Knowing that these things do happen, here's how I want you to respond to that. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means in just a moment. The second thing that Jesus brings up, he even comes up with a local tragedy himself, one that seemingly would be familiar to his audience. Do you suppose that those 18 people who were in that tower when it fell in Siloam, were they worse sinners than everybody else? Were they worse culprits than all the others in that region? No, they weren't being punished because of their own personal sin by meeting such a destructive and tragic end. These things just happen. And we need to understand that they happen and make sure that we have the right response. Now that I've said that these tragic events are not the result of anyone's personal sin, death and tragedy like this is a result of sin. That's what Michael just read for us just a moment ago. He just read for us in Romans chapter 5, this contrast, really a comparison between Jesus and Adam, but also a contrast between Jesus and Adam. Jesus, by his life, by his death and resurrection, he brings life, but Adam, through his sin and sin entering the world, what happened? What happened when Adam and Eve introduced sin into this world? Well, God told them what would happen. The day you eat of it, you will die. Well, Adam and Eve did not cease to exist when they took of the fruit that they weren't allowed to eat. But they did die that day. They began this physical death that would eventually lead to them being buried in the ground and stay there. But they also died. They were also spiritually separated from God on that day. And so, yes, these tragic events, those Galileans, it wasn't because they were worse sinners than others that they suffered this fate. It wasn't that those 18 people were worse bandits and culprits than anybody else that they suffered that fate. But when sin entered the world, death came through sin, and it spread to everybody. Because sin is in our world, you are going to die. Sometime, someday, for some reason. And some people die because of old age. Some people die because of natural disaster. Some people are killed in car wrecks. Some people are killed in acts of violence or terrorism. Some people lose their life because of some illness. We don't really know why one person passes in this way and another in that way. But the fact that we live in a fallen world, a place where sin is and abides, we are going to die. It is a consequence of sin. But any one person doesn't meet a particular fate because of their own personal sin. The point, though, that Jesus is making back here in Luke chapter 13 is recognize that all these things happen. And there is no really respect for persons in why it happens over here or why it doesn't happen over there. These things happen, they can happen at any moment, and the therefore is, I need to repent and make sure that my life is right with God. Look at what Jesus does when he follows up this teaching. As he talks about tragedy and what these people needed to know as a result of these tragedies, what they should learn from them, Jesus went on and taught about God's long suffering. And it says in verse 6, he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." You know, this parable really illustrates the point that Jesus has just made. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You will all meet some end. And really, within the specific local context of where Jesus is speaking, to whom he is speaking, I believe this to be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that was anticipated in the year AD 70. That they were going to come, there was going to be a tragic demise for many of the people who were unrepentant and who did not come to God through faith in Jesus Christ on that day. There would be many people who would meet a very tragic end. But I think that the application of this passage is not only just tied to any one event. This passage speaks to all of us and our need to repent and make sure that our lives are right with God. But there's something really beautiful about what we see here in this particular parable. There is this vineyard owner who comes in and notices that for the third straight year, he's seen no fruit on this particular fig tree. And he is ready to cut that tree down. And here the vineyard keeper says to him, let's just leave it alone for one more year. Let's leave it alone for one more year. Let me fertilize it. Let's see if it can bear fruit this next year. If it doesn't bear fruit this next year, then fine. Let's cut it down. But we see the long-suffering of God being taught in this parable. It was 3 years that he came expecting fruit and he didn't find any. And you see the long-suffering of the owner of God coming and realizing, okay, there's this time period that they're expecting you to grow and mature into a fruit-bearing plant. And even the advocate, the vineyard keeper, has the ability to say, let's be patient one more year. But the thing is, when we also learn about God's long-suffering, we also understand that God's long-suffering, God's patience, will eventually run out. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 30 beginning, it says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Yes, he commands all men everywhere now to repent. But there's a day. There's a day coming when he's going to expect that repentance to come to fruition. There's a day coming when he's going to say, "All right, let's judge and let's go one way or the other. And here's the proof that I'll give that this is what I expect and this is what I want." Over in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing for any to come or any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This is what God wants. This is his desire, is that all men everywhere would come to him in repentance. But in that same chapter, in the verses that follow, he talks about the end of all things, the time when the earth and all that is in it will burn and melt with a fervent heat. Yes, he is absolutely long-suffering, but there comes a point where there is this expectation that we would repent and turn to him. So what do we need to do when we see things like this? When we see tragic events, when storms come and bring with it devastation and loss, when people, young and old, pass from this life. Somebody gets sick and they pass from this life. And we're just left to wonder with all these questions, why do things like this happen? What can we do in situations like that that will help us have the appropriate response, the response that God wants us to have? What's the therefore in a situation where a storm comes through and wipes out a community? Where's the therefore when a young child tragically becomes ill and passes from this life into the next? I think we can find the therefore over in Isaiah chapter 6. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is one of those really interesting prophecies because he gives us so many time references as to when it is that he is writing particular sections of this prophecy. And in Isaiah chapter 6, I want you to read with me the first 8 verses there. Isaiah says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death," there's our time reference, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And so we see at the beginning part of this section of the prophecy, something very tragic has happened. King Uzziah has died. And for the nation, that would have been a very tragic event. And so what is it that Isaiah did in the midst of tragedy? Well, first of all, let's talk about why that would be a tragic event. I want you to remember back to the reign of King Uzziah. King Uzziah is widely believed to be one of the best kings that we see in Judah as he reigned there in Jerusalem. He became king when he was 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. That's a long time for a king to reign. He did, the texts tell us, that he did what was right, just like his father had done. And he brought great success to Israel during his reign. But then tragedy begins to strike. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16, we see that King Uzziah became proud. And he went into the temple and began to offer incense. Now, if you remember back in your studies of Leviticus, there were a very select group of people who were designated to offer incense. And those people were the Levites. And they were the priests. The king would have been from the tribe of Judah. This is the lineage of David that we're talking about here, the southern kingdom. And so we have a king of Judah that goes into the temple and makes himself out to be a priest. And it's because of pride, we're told. And so because of that pride, he was struck with leprosy. And he was a leper the remaining part of his days. And Jotham, his son, reigned over the household and over all the people. But now we're in the final days of Uzziah's life. And he's now died. And you know that the people have to be wondering, we've had this king for 52 years. What's going to happen now? Who's going to reign in his place? And what kind of king will he be? Assyria is growing in their power and ambition to the east. The threat of foreign invasion is real. Who's going to protect us from the Assyrians? Who is going to go out and be strong and victorious in battle? Who is going to do what's right? Just like Uzziah did. Yes, he became prideful. He paid the consequence of that. He was a leper the remaining part of his days. But he is still referred to as a good king. One who did right. One who did good. And so you can imagine that not only the prophet of Judah, Isaiah, but also the people of Judah are mourning the loss of their king, and they don't really know what to do or what to expect next. And so what do we see Isaiah doing? What's the therefore? A tragic event has taken place. What should I do now? I would suggest to you that we should do just like Isaiah did. And we should look up. What Isaiah did when King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He looked up and saw God as He is. He is sovereign. He is sitting on a throne. He is lofty and exalted, and He is surrounded by beauty and majesty and strength and power. That's who God is. You know, in the beginning, we learned that God created man in His own image. But it seems like that ever since that time, man has been trying to do the reverse. We've been trying to create God in our image. And so when tragedy strikes, a natural response to that tragedy in our day and time is to try to make God out to be like a human. And you'll hear questions like this, and maybe you've asked questions like this yourself, and you've wondered why you haven't been given any answers. How could a loving God allow something like this to happen? You know, I can't imagine that there would ever be any human that would ever want a child to get sick and die. So how could a loving God ever do that? And so, because I don't have an answer to that question, I refuse to believe that He is God. I refuse to believe that He is a loving God. Because a loving God simply wouldn't allow tragedy like this to happen. That thinking is so backward. Because we start to believe when tragedy strikes that it's as if God is not reigning anymore. That He's not sovereign anymore. That He's lost control of things. When tragedy like that strikes, I suggest that our first response should be this. Look up and be reminded that God is still sovereign. He is still ruling. He is still holy. He is still seated on that same throne. Nothing about who He is or what He has the power to do has changed. What has changed is our thinking. And so when tragedy like this happens, the very first step that we need to take is we need to recenter, refocus our thinking on who God really is. He is the Almighty. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of life. He gave us the life and He sustains the life. He is loving and just and holy and long-suffering and not willing for any to perish. He's not causing tragedy to happen. He's not happy about what sin has done in the world that He created. But instead of starting asking questions about who God is or why He would allow certain things to happen, what we should do is be quiet for a moment. Look up and see His holiness. And recognize that when we see His holiness, there's really no alternative but to be in awe of it. The second thing that Isaiah did when he looked up and he saw God and he saw His holiness, he did the only natural thing to do. When you look up and you see God and you see His holiness, and then you start thinking about yourself in comparison, really the only natural thing to do, the only acceptable thing to do, is to fess up. To confess where you are, relatively speaking, to where God is. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. He is sovereign. He is ruling. He is powerful. And when I see Him as He is, the only thing that I can do is confess how I am none of those things. And that's exactly what Isaiah did. When he finally gets the strength, when he finally gets the courage to speak, this is what he says in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, confession is something that we just simply need to do a lot more of. We need to confess and agree with what the reality of the situation is. God is holy and righteous, and I'm not. I'm ruined. I am unclean. I have unclean lips. I have an unclean life. And there is no goodness in me apart from Him and what He's done. And you know, Isaiah was probably thinking when he looked up and saw God as He really is, you know, at one time I thought I was okay. I thought I was a pretty good guy. I thought I was acceptable to God. I mean, compared to everybody else, I mean, I'm really not that bad of a guy. I thought I was all right. But now I've seen God. Now I know better. And now I know that I'm no different than any of the other people. That there's no way that I could stand in the presence of the Almighty, the holy and awesome presence of the throne where He sits, without confessing how unworthy I am with respect to His majesty. You know one thing I appreciate about Isaiah's confession? You know what would have been easy for Isaiah to say? Can you believe what Uzziah did? That silly king, did he not learn anything from Nadab and Abihu? In offering fire that you were not permitted to offer? In going into the temple and doing what God had specifically reserved for the Levites to do? What a silly, silly king. If he had not done that, then he wouldn't have gotten leprosy, and he wouldn't have died, and our nation wouldn't be in turmoil right now. You know, he doesn't say that. And another thing about what Isaiah doesn't say is he doesn't start his confession by saying, God, I live among unclean people. What do you expect from me? No, when Isaiah saw the Lord and saw the Almighty and the judgment scene around him, He felt personally undone, personally ruined. And it was that attitude, that humility, that God responded to by sending the angel to cleanse and purify the iniquity. That's what God's done for us. When we come to Him in repentance and we ask for His forgiveness, He does that. He responds in that way. I am completely undone before the Almighty. And God recognizes and responds to that kind of humility. And He gives His forgiveness. But what else did Isaiah do? He looked up, he saw God as He is, he fessed up and said, I'm unworthy, I've got sin in my life, it needs to be removed. God removed that. And then he stepped up. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. As part of this process of recentering our focus on who God is and who we are in comparison and what He wants us to do and how He wants us to respond to these kinds of things, it's good to emerge from tragedy with a sense of purpose, a sense of God's purpose. And so when something like this happens and we look up and we see God and we recognize that we are unholy in His presence and we ask Him to forgive us of the things that we've done that are out of line and we've gotten our thinking all backwards and cross-eyed, and now we see really the picture of who He is and who we are. And we're going to emerge from that and say, I'm ready to do the work that God would have me to do. Now my vision is clear as to who He is, what He expects of me, and the opportunities that I have to go out and work toward His eternal purposes. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? And Nathan came to him and made him aware of his sin. And he sat down and wrote Psalm 51. What's happened in that? There's a lot of tragedy in that story. I think you could make the case that David broke 50% of the Ten Commandments over a 3-day period. A man died as a result. A child died as a result. And David sits down and he writes Psalm 51. He's now had that opportunity to look up and see God as He is and to see himself in comparison and to recognize that He is so far above where we are. And he comes to God in repentance and he asks, create a new heart within me, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit. Give me a heart that is clean and pure. Forgive me, is what he's asking. And do you remember how he ends the psalm? Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Remind me of the joys of salvation. Forgive me for what I've done and to restore to me the joy of what it means to be saved and the knowledge of being saved. And then, with clear focus, with clear heart, and pure intentions, then I will go out and accomplish the purposes that you have set for me. Then I will go out and do your bidding and work in your kingdom. And I would suggest to you that this should be the reaction that we have whenever something in our life doesn't happen the way that maybe we expect it to. What if we responded this way when financial crisis hits our family? What if we responded this way when we have other situations of life? Maybe it doesn't involve the tragic death of someone we know or love. It's just a really hard stretch of our lives, a hard patch. Maybe we are struggling in our marriage, or maybe we're not parenting our children the way that God would have us to, and there's a lot of friction in the home. Stop. stop what we're doing and look up and be reminded of who He is and who you are. And then get busy doing His work. Get busy loving your wife the way He would have you to. Get busy raising your children in the nurture of the Lord. What if we applied this approach, this model, to all situations of life? Constantly being reminded of the sovereignty and rule of God in our lives. Let's end this sermon with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity that You've extended to us to be able to come and open the pages of Your Word, to be able to read and study and meditate upon the things that You have preserved for us. Father, there are difficult questions that are being asked every day all around us. And it may very well be that many in our number ask these questions as well. I know I certainly do. And we're thankful that You've given us the opportunity to be reminded of who You are and how powerful You are, and the fact that You are still in control and You are ruling over this world. You are sovereign, and there's nothing that's going to change that. And Father, we ask that You help us to get busy doing the work that You've called for us to do. You've called us Your sons and Your daughters. You've given us work to do in Your kingdom. And may we get busy doing those things. May we get busy laboring in the fields here in Conway and all around us. Maybe we get busy shining Your light in our homes and in our neighborhoods and communities all around us. May we be a beacon of light for those who are hopelessly and helplessly lost apart from Jesus, who desperately are searching for answers in their lives, real answers that they can get about You and about Your Son and what He did for us. We ask, Father, that You give us strength in days of tragedy when we suffer loss. Help us to have the right response to that and a recognition that any time we see an event like that or have something we experience personally, it's a time for us to repent and renew our minds and renew our covenant that we've made with You. Help us to do just that, Father. Please forgive us when we fail and fall short of what You would have us to be. We pray through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. But it may very well be that someone here in the audience this morning has not come into covenant with God, has not come to Him in faith in Jesus Christ to have your sins forgiven, to have those sins washed away, and to be given the gift of eternal life, to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the joy and knowledge of salvation and what that means to be clean. For the very first time in your life, all the guilt and weight of sin can just be thrust aside and you can be cleansed and whole and pure. And if you're ready to make a commitment like that to God, He will not disappoint you. He will be true and He will be faithful to His promises. And we have an opportunity to live, to serve Him the rest of the days of our life. And He will uphold everything that He's promised. If you're ready to make that commitment, won't you come forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you?